We come this afternoon in our study of the book of Leviticus to chapter 12, which you had read in your hearing moments ago. Leviticus chapter 12, considering together this chapter. Last Lord's Day, we looked together at chapter 11 and the truths set forth there about unclean food. We began having concluded the section on the priesthood in chapters 8, 9, and 10. We've now entered into the section which deals with clean and unclean things. We looked at unclean food last week, and we begin looking at unclean people. Unclean people this afternoon, chapters 12 and following. And specifically, as you'll have noted, we have here ceremonial legislation with regards to childbirth. The laws here pertain to childbirth. And you'll note that it's not as if the woman is physically unclean by childbirth, but rather there is a ceremonial impurity that was attached with giving birth to a child. And why is that? Well, as we'll see in the chapters that follow, the Lord uses physical things to illustrate spiritual things. So in the ceremonial institutions, we have very concrete, real-world, everyday kind of experiences within the lives of the Old Testament saints to which God attached symbols and pictures and communicated to them eternal truths. We saw that last week with regards to clean and unclean food. And what we see, not only here in chapter 12, but again some in the chapters that follow, is whatever comes out of man is impure, is tainted with sin. It is sinful. Remember how Jesus brings this out in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. He's talking about the fact that it's not what you put in your mouth that makes you sinful or impure, but it's what comes out of your heart. And he says in verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." And so it is a picture of what comes out of a man, what comes out of a person is affected by the sinful nature of that person. And so we have object lessons which reinforce that. So let's look then at this theme of grace for the impure and what the Bible teaches us in Leviticus chapter 12. First of all, we see that sin defiles. First of all, sin defiles, really verses 1 to 5 or 1 and 2 and 4 and 5 especially. You have a description here of childbirth. And both the child and the physical discharge, which comes along with childbirth, ceremonially polluted the mother. That's what we're taught here. Now, this is a very striking thing. You have to ask yourself the question, and perhaps you have when reading through this section on your own, why would having a child make a mother impure? That's really the question, isn't it? Why would having a child make a mother impure? After all, isn't this a happy time? And surely the Bible elsewhere refers to the birth of a child as a very happy, joyous occasion. So why is it that the Lord would attach this kind of ceremonial legislation and these ceremonial truths to the birth of a child? The answer, I think, is simple. With the birth of a child, you have a sinful soul brought into a sinful world. You have an eternal, never-dying soul that is sinful, brought into a sin-cursed world. And the fact is that along with all of the jubilation and happiness of childbirth, there is also something very sobering about that. And the Lord would have us to see that element, that there is a sobering aspect. After all, we sing about in the Psalms the fact that in sin our mothers conceived us. and we are born in sin, the Bible tells us. And so this woman is giving birth to a sinner, where we sing elsewhere that we're shapen in iniquity. And so there's a sobering aspect to this. And so the Lord reinforces that here. Sin defiles us. Notice that there are two stages. If a baby boy is born, then the mother has a period of separation for 7 days. And then there's a second stage, a second period for 33 days in which she's not allowed to go into the sanctuary, the tabernacle, or to eat of holy things if she's a priest's wife, for example. And so there's a total of 40 days, 7 plus 33. Now, if a baby girl is born, then there are 14 days of separation, followed by 66 days of not being able to go into the sanctuary or to eat things that are holy. And so you have a total of 80 days. So there are double the number of ceremonially impure or unclean days if you have a daughter than if you have a son. And in those two stages, the first one, we read about this further on in the book of Leviticus, which we'll come to. That first stage of separation meant that they were separated from all contact. And so anyone who touched the woman would be unclean. If one of the little toddler children touched mama, that toddler's unclean. If the husband touches her, if those who are tending to her needs and bringing her food and so on, they would be automatically made unclean. There's this period of separation. And then it's followed by, as I said, a lesser degree of separation by not being allowed to go into the tabernacle or the sanctuary or to eat holy things, have contact with holy things. So there's these two stages. And really we have here reinforced the fact that the child is corrupt by nature, right? It's a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam. And we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. There is original sin. Children from the time of conception are sinners. And then there's all of the actual sins which flow from that sinful nature. And so they're corrupt by nature. And therefore, giving birth to a sinful child had a connection or had a part of it that brought about ceremonial uncleanness. And it also reinforced the fact that one cannot save themselves. We can't save ourselves. We're born sinners, and by ourselves we remain sinners. And what that means is babies are not innocent. Babies do not have an innocency about them. Babies are totally depraved sinners, just like adults and young people and everyone else. They have a totally depraved nature. Why are they mortal from the time of conception? Because sin is present, and the consequence of sin is death. The attachment of death to even the young reinforces the fact that sin is here present. You have those, for example, the Arminians would say, there's no salvation unless you exercise your unaided will in choosing God and thereby becoming regenerate or born again. But infants can't do that. So, therefore, infants can't be born again if there's a consistency. So what's the solution? The solution is to say, well, there's an innocency then in children. There's a measure or type of innocency. And this isn't what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches that from the very beginning, there is sin that is present. But from the very beginning, God, the Holy Spirit, has the ability to change the nature of that child and has the ability to cause him or her to be born again, even within the womb, as we see with John the Baptist. So here we see that sin defiles. And just as the Lord said, in sorrow, you will give birth at the time of the fall, so there is a measure of shame that comes with that. The mother is polluted by association with the child. And so here's the woman. She's excluded from the sanctuary. She can watch others go in and come out, but she herself must stay out. She must look from a distance during the days that either 40 or 80, depending on whether it was a boy or a girl. And that would have reinforced not only for her, but for all of her older children and her husband and for the whole nation of Israel who engaged in these activities. It would have reinforced them. It would have reinforced for them that original sin excludes us from the enjoyment of God, that there is no access into the sanctuary. There is no ability for us to go in and to enjoy God and to have fellowship with Him because the sin that we're born with separates us from Him and separates us then from the privileges of fellowship with Him. And so the only way to be able to go into the sanctuary, remember this is ceremonial pictures reinforcing eternal truths for these people, is only if you're purified. You had to be purified. You had to be made clean in order to have access to God. So sin defiles. But then secondly, we see reference to the sign and seal of the covenant. So go back to verse 3. The sign and seal of the covenant. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. We see that they're viewed as sinful and thus polluted and polluting from their very birth, but also from a very young age, from these earliest days, there's also promises given to the covenant people and to their children. God is giving and reinforcing with a sign and seal his promises and the establishment of a covenant of grace with this young child, bringing this young one into a covenant relationship with him. And so on the eighth day, now this is one of the reasons, we'll come back to this, but with a boy, the separation is 7 days and it ends. And on the eighth day, which would be the very next day, the child is circumcised. And this is one of the reasons, which I'll expand more in a minute, about the difference, the reason for the difference between the male child and the female child. And so here you have the Lord establishing on that first day after the conclusion of the initial separation, you have the child being circumcised. And this was a sign given, obviously, only to the boys, to the males. And yet the girls are nevertheless in the covenant of grace. In God's Old Testament order, the sign and seal is applied to the boy, but all of the children are included, as we see in Genesis 17, in the covenant. So they're all there, but the picture for the Israelite, for the visible people of God, was given expressly to just the boys. And so you have a sign of a covenant given. Here you see that the covenant of grace is the solution for the cleansing of sin. You're defiled and you're defiling your mother and there's pollution and the presence of sin and the birth of this child. But the covenant of grace is the solution in order for there to be a way in which this sin can be dealt with and cleansing can be had and restoration can be made. So let's just do a short review of this. If you go back to Genesis 17, you see there God giving, establishing the sign of circumcision in connection with the covenant of grace. This is the same promise that is referred to in Genesis 2 when Peter's preaching at Pentecost. This is the same promise that Paul refers to when he's writing to the Galatians about the gospel. In verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you, And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. So you see God establishing this. This is, you say, well, what's the basis for calling it? Obviously, you can see the connection with the covenant and God's covenant of grace. What about the language sign and seal? Well, Paul's the one who gives us that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And so it's a sign and a seal of righteousness and of faith. And so there you have a picture here of a spiritual reality, an outward physical picture of a real spiritual covenant that God is making with his people. Notice how we see more on this in Deuteronomy 30, for example, and verse 6. God says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Same thing could be seen in Jeremiah 4:4. It was a picture of being brought into union with God, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumcision was a picture of cleansing, the defilement of sin being removed from them. It was a picture of regeneration. It was a picture of being justified, as you saw in Romans 4, by faith in God. It's a picture of the gospel. It has all those elements of the gospel which are expressed in God's covenant with his people. And these spiritual realities are being spoken, are being communicated to them. He says, this is your only hope. Even here in the midst of sin and the birth of a sinful child into a sinful world, your only hope of cleansing is through this covenant of grace in the gospel, which circumcision was a sign and seal of. It signified these truths to the people. Now, that does not mean that it conveyed the reality of these things to the people. Don't be mistaken into thinking that by being circumcised, they were regenerate, for example. That somehow this produced that thing. That's not the case then, and it's not the case now with baptism. For example, Romans chapter 2 tells us, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Being a physical child of Abraham was insufficient to get you to heaven. As we see in Deuteronomy 10, for example, you need your heart circumcised, God says. And this outward signification represents the promise that God has made. And you need the reality, that spiritual reality within your soul. And so here you have through the practice of circumcision, this lesson being reinforced in the consciousness of the people. Notice that it's on the eighth day. The eighth day is not of the essence of circumcision. It was the prescription that God gave normally for God's people, the Israelite people, but it's not of the essence of circumcision, because Ishmael was 13. Abraham was full grown, you know, older man when he was circumcised. You have the Gentiles who would come in to the covenant, could be any age. And so in Exodus 12, verse 48, it says, "And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof." So you have circumcision given at different ages depending on the circumstances. And so here's this sign and seal of the covenant. This is God shouting his promises right in the midst of this description of the defilement of sin, this ceremonial impurity that results in connection with childbirth. The promise is given almost on the heels of the baby being born. But then thirdly, we have sacrifice, and sacrifice that cleanses, verses 6 to 8. It is the sacrifice that cleanses. So her days of purifying are complete, they're fulfilled, whether it be the 40 or the 80. And she has prescribed these sacrifices that she is to bring. At the conclusion, she's to bring both a burnt offering, which you all know all about from our study of Leviticus, the significance of that. You have God making, providing atonement for sin with wholehearted, unreserved devotion. And you have a sin offering, which is the most basic expression of the substitution of the Messiah, who would be the atonement for their sin. And so burnt offering, sin offering have to be brought. What does this say to the woman? She gets done her days of purifying and she has shouted in her ear, "You need a Savior. You need a Savior and the baby needs a Savior. You're in desperate need of a Savior in order to be cleansed." She couldn't be purified without the sacrifice. The cleansing is derived, if you will, from the atonement. She's made clean through the atonement that is offered. This substitutionary work, atonement, produces cleansing. It's telling the Old Testament people about the mediator that would come. Here is this mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who would sacrifice himself as a substitutionary atonement for his people and thereby cleanse them from their sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, which was spilt in his sacrificial work, is what cleanses us from all of our sin. And so the whole nation of Israel is being taught, you're born sinners and you are polluted. And yet there's the promise in being brought into my covenant. And there is a need for atonement. All these things are being reinforced. As soon as you came into this world, your whole family was being taught, you're born in sin, you're polluted, yet there's a promise and God has made a provision in his atonement. And so here's the mother. She goes and offers these sacrifices. And what happens? She's returning home now. She spent 40 days in two different levels of isolation, or 80 days in the case of a girl. And now she's returning home. And it's as if she could say, here I am. God has provided for me. Look at the riches of grace that have been shown to my family. And now I can go home and take this little child and train him or her up in the ways of the Lord, and to instruct him or her in all that God has done and who Jehovah is to our fathers and who he is to us and what he's promised to provide in the years to come, and to instruct and tutor them in all these ways. Well, this can be related, of course, in the New Testament to baptism. Baptism replacing Old Testament circumcision as the sign and seal of God's covenant. And I've established that point on other occasions. So presuming that to be the case, how what's the parallel? We see the same thing, don't we? We're born in this world defiled. Baptism signifies union with Christ. It signifies washing, water, which washes us, washing away the defilement of sin. It symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on us. It symbolizes regeneration, as you see in Titus 3. It symbolizes justification. All these things. So it's simultaneously telling us, you're born a sinner. into this world. And yet there's immediately on the heels of that, God's promise. You're brought into the administration of God's covenant of grace. And here are all the promises. And then we have pointed in the gospel. We have our attention pointed to this great provision. Here is Christ. And it is through His atoning work that we're cleansed from our sins and we're given the Holy Spirit. And it's in being brought into union with Him that all of the blessings of salvation flow. All of these things are parallel. They're just as true for us. These truths, these lasting truths, the ceremonial system has expired. It is abrogated. You're not defiled by touching your mama or your wife after she's had a baby. The outward structures have gone away. And yet these truths, which were being reinforced underneath them, continue. Notice in verse 8, "And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her and she shall be clean." What is this? This is a provision for the poor. We have a provision for the poor. And what that means is this. No matter how poor you were as an Israelite, if you were in God's covenant, you were rich toward God. No matter how poor, God made provision. You were not excluded from even these most basic provisions. You could bring something as little as two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and that would be adequate in terms of a sacrifice. The fact is that the poorest possible believer, Christian, right now, today, the poorest believer in the whole world is rich in Christ. If we have all of these blessings, we are rich in Christ. Far richer than those with great houses and great accumulation of wealth. And yet those who are the most rich, the big names with all the big bucks in this world, internationally recognized names, the most rich unbeliever is actually in destitute poverty, spiritual poverty, poverty of sin. They are spiritually bankrupt. They are in the shackles of sin. And so here you have this little poor Israelite couple giving birth to a child and saying, "Look how rich we are. Look how wealthy we are. Look at all of the blessings. We are numbered among the princes of the earth, as it were. We have all of the greatest heavenly blessings you can imagine." And who should be numbered among those who would participate in this? How about the parents of the Lord Jesus Christ? Go to Luke 2, verse 22. She's given birth. In fact, you go to verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Listen now. You read this with better background, having studied the book of Leviticus. "And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have his mother Mary going through this very thing, the season of purification. Why is it that she is having to offer a sacrifice? After all, the child in her womb did not inherit Adam's sin and was not depraved or defiled. So why is it that she would have to go and offer even this most basic sacrifice? Well, for the same reason that Jesus is circumcised and for the same reason that Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. because Christ is identified with his people. And at every point in his earthly ministry, he, though not a sinner, is identifying with his sinful people. Because all of the sins of all of the elect are going to be taken up in him. He is the sin bearer. He is Emmanuel, God with us, who came to provide the way of salvation. So here he is being identified, though not defiled, circumcised, though not having polluted truly his mother, nevertheless going through the ceremonial institutions associated with this. But the fact that they brought these two little turtle doves or two young pigeons reinforces the fact that Jesus was born in a low condition. Christ was born in poverty. Christ was numbered among the poor. Jesus said that in Isaiah, and then he said in his own ministry that the poor would have the gospel preached to them. And no wonder when the Lord of glory is numbered among the poor, not the strong, not the mighty, not the wealthy, not those who are the movers and shakers, but the King of glory, the Creator of heaven, incarnate, the God-man, comes and is numbered with his poverty-stricken family, numbered among these few who have to engage in this ceremonial institution. And so we see the sacrifice cleanses. Here we have reinforced again the glory of Christ in his work on the cross. He is the one providing the cleansing for our inborn pollution, the defilement which we bring with us into the existence that we have here. So we have, even in this brief chapter of Leviticus chapter 12, and what seems like contrary to what you would expect, the association of childbirth with defilement, we have the Lord reinforcing the gospel so that from our first little breath, the little cry that comes out when a baby first comes into the room where it's being born, those first gasps of air, from there we have the gospel being preached to us. And the Lord reinforcing our need and his provision of a Savior. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon these truths. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, have mercy upon us sinners. We are thankful that you have taken and brought your people into the covenant of grace, and you have given us large promises in the gospel, and you have made a provision for all who would believe upon you in the sacrifice of your Son. We see, O Lord, from our earliest days, from conception, our need for this Savior. We pray that you would strengthen our grip by faith on him and on all of his saving mercies. Teach us to live upon Christ and to love the riches of his grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.